So we are in week two of our Easter series called On the Hill with God. It's a series where we are venturing through four different hills or four different mountains found in the Bible, and we're taking a look at what happened up on that hill, and then we and how we are called to climb up that very hill today. So I mean we don't need to actually travel over there and climb up the hill physically. We are climbing up these hills spiritually in our lives to see how we can benefit from the same thing that happened on that hill. So let's get our spiritual hiking boots on and hike up another hill today. And today we're not just visiting a hill, we are visiting a mountain. One of the mountains in Moriah, in the region of Moriah, not the singer, it's a region. So this story is found in Genesis chapter 22, and we are picking up on a small story in the middle of a much larger story in the life of Abraham. And so this is just one of the many hills that he climbed during his life and relationship with God. So we're told sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. So you passed the first test. Abraham. He knows his name. That's not the test, is it? No. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. He replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Wow. Abraham, kill your kid for me. I mean, that's what the request is. And there's no way to soften that up at all. And this is his only child, a child that he and his wife Sarah had waited literally decades for. That's not an exaggeration. Abraham was 100 years old when they had Isaac. She was young. She was only 90. And this was not just a miracle birth, it was a miracle pregnancy. And it was only made possible by the promise of God. And now God is asking that he sacrifice him. So before we get any further, I have to confess that I have a real difficult time with this passage. I love teaching from it because it is rich in truth. And there's so many things that you can pull from this. I mean, this is the first place where the word worship shows up in Scripture. And I've used this passage many times to show this is how the Bible defines worship from the very beginning. And so it's a very important passage for that. You have an amazing story, an incredible story of Abraham's faith and trust and obedience. And there's so many teachable things in this story. But it's so difficult for me to get over the whole concept of God saying, I want you to sacrifice your son for me. And that's a very difficult thing for me. So if there's anyone here that has not heard the whole story, let me spoil it for you, for my conscience. God doesn't let him go through with it, okay? So just to let you know that ahead of time. God had already decided that he was not going to let Abraham follow through with that. It was a test. If Abraham didn't respond in obedience, so if he failed the test, then God wouldn't have to act at all. And Abraham's level of faith would have been weighed and measured and found wanting, which is a line from a great movie, The Knight's Tale. Actually, it's from our Bible. Actually, that's from Daniel, chapter 5, verse 27. So, however, if Abraham passed the test of faith, then God had already had something in his mind that would keep Abraham from actually killing his only child. So I wanted to get that out in the beginning. This past week, I was reading about a theologian's angle on this that I thought was pretty interesting, especially with my it's a difficult passage to talk about because it's like, man, that's a huge request. Where did that come from? Well, one of these theologians that I was reading this past week had a suggestion that during that time, it was very, very common for the pagan religions to require human sacrifices. And so God is asking Abraham, hey, do you have the same dedication to me, a real God, that these pagans have to their fake gods? Because they were going through with it. There are real human sacrifices happening. That was history. That was reality in that time. And so this theologian was saying that God was just asking Abraham if he had the same level of dedication as these other guys did. And that made a little more sense to me, because then it wasn't totally out of the blue that God would have this request. So we know the ending of the story. I spoiled it for you, so we don't have to worry about that. And we also have some context for God's request. Why would God ask such a thing? So I'm ready. Whew, thanks. Got that off my chest. So God makes this serious request of Abraham. He says, go and kill your kid for me. So what does Abraham do? Well, very next verse we read, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. And there's no negotiations on Abraham's part. He doesn't try to talk God out of it. He doesn't try to barter or bargain with God. You know, or what I think a lot of fathers would do is take my life instead. We don't even see that. We don't see that if that conversation happened. It's not included for us to read about. No, the very next thing we're told is that early the next morning, Abraham is up and saddling his donkey. Now, how often do we negotiate with God when it comes to tests of faith? Right? I don't know, God. Can we meet in the middle a little bit? You know, 70-30 even, you know, can we do something here? Or what if we did it this way? What if we, you know, and we negotiate? We try to bargain. We try to change God's mind instead of just putting our head down and acting on faith. And that's, I believe every one of us have been there. And unfortunately, many more times than we would like to admit. I want you to do this. Oh, now, God, let's talk about this a little bit. Let's work through this a little. Abraham gives us a very challenging example of obedience here. And you can hear the leather rubbing against itself as he saddles this donkey. The sounds of metal fasteners clanging and latching as Abraham is getting everything set for the journey. It says he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, I want you to hear the sound of the axe splitting enough wood. And this would be a substantial amount of wood, because he was a boy. He was a boy able to carry the wood. So there would have been a necessity for a lot of wood for a sacrifice of this kind. He's acting on faith. You can hear the axe splitting the wood. God says, I want you to go and do this. And early the next morning, he starts working on it. That's the kind of people who are commended for their faith in the Bible, where God says go, and they go. That's the kind of people we ought to be, isn't it? That's the kind of people that really stand out as God's children, that wear that name and show that they wear that name. He set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. There's that place where worship shows up in the first time in the Bible. And we will come back to you. Here we get our first look at what is going on in Abraham's mind. He says, what does he say there? We will worship and I will come back to you. You notice that? What does Abraham say? We will worship and we will come back to you. So Abraham already has in his mind some concept that this story is not going to end in my son dying. And not because of anything that Abraham plans to do differently. But he's just reasoned through this. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he suspects that God is going to intervene, that God is going to be involved somehow, because he has had other hills of testing leading up to this mountain of testing. We're told in the book of Hebrews, a book in the New Testament, actually gives us some insight into what's going on inside of Abraham's mind. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham had reasoned that God was able to bring him back from the dead, and which is not something that had ever happened before that. And so Abraham says, well, it's God. That wouldn't be outside of his ability to bring someone back from the dead. So he promised me this child. We waited decades for this child. We had this child. He's our only child. He has a future and a promise. And now God's asked me to sacrifice him. And so we're told that Abraham had reasoned. Faith and reason go hand in hand. There's no reason to divorce those two or separate those two. Just because Abraham was reasoning doesn't mean that he had faith. His faith and his reasoning were together. He said, well, I'm just going to act in faith and do what God asked me to do. And I know that God can do something about it. I don't know exactly what he's going to do. If he's going to bring him back from the dead, that's not out of his, wheelhouse. Abraham's just like, I'm just going to be faithful. I'm just going to trust and obey. I'm just going to do what God has asked me to do. And believe that God has something planned. Man, church, how often would we benefit from this exact same type of thinking, this exact same attitude? To be able to say, I don't need to know the end of the story, God. I'm all right with just the information you gave me, and I'm going to move on that. I'm just fine with taking you at your word. How often is our faith hindered by the opposite attitude? Where God asks us to do something, we say, well, I'm going to need a little more information before I make a decision on that. That's not a human God relationship. We're thinking of it peer-peer. No, God is God. We are humans. We're his children. We're his servants. We are serving him. He is Lord, not us. But how often when we're asked to do something in faith, we I'm going to need more information. I'm going to need a little more on that. I can't just step out on that. That's way too little. I need some more figures. But that's not the example we get from Abraham, is it? He just acts. He accepts that God has given him the exact amount of information that he needs. And he moves on it. How beneficial would that be for us to, when God leads us and moves us, when his Holy Spirit speaks to us, to just say, God has thought this through. He's given me the exact amount of information that he thinks I need. Why do I feel like I'm entitled to more information? That gets in the way. That's an obstacle to faith. So Abraham, he just acts. He starts moving. And Abraham continues in motion as we read. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. Man, that's why it's such a difficult story for me. I mean, dads, can you imagine this? Abraham placed the wood on Isaac for him to carry, so that when they got to their destination, he could then place Isaac on the wood. And as they walked, Abraham had the fire and the knife in his hands, knowing exactly what he was going to do with those tools. Exactly what the moments coming up were going to look like. How would you not play that over in your head as you're walking? It's a heart-wrenching story from a dad's perspective, for sure. If this weren't bad enough, we have this conversation that comes up on their way there. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham replied, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on it, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And look how far he gets. God lets him get that far, and he is this far away from doing it. He had the knife in his hand. His son was tied down. The altar was built. There was no reason to believe that Abraham was turning around at this point. As we continue reading, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied, which is exactly the way the story starts. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." That's what he named it. And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord," or "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." What a story, right? I think all too often, stories like this in the Bible, they seem just like a story, and that's it to us. Because they're so far out there. We need to remember that this story really happened. This is a historical book, historical account. This is documentation of real events in history. This is non-fiction. It is factual. Abraham was a real man. His son, Isaac, was real. The wood was real. The donkey was real. The fire, the knife, they were real. There's nothing fake about this story. Yet I think a lot of us move this story into kind of like a fairy tale or it wouldn't be a children's book. It's pretty graphic information. But we move it into that type of category where it's, that's going to be over here. I can't connect with that. I can't relate to a story like that. I mean, it's really out there to imagine that God would test Abraham that severely. Just seems so foreign to our ears. It's such a huge jump. It's a huge mountain to climb. But it didn't start off that way. Abraham started with some hills of testing before he was taken to the mountain of testing. In the New Testament, I already mentioned in the book of Hebrews, Abraham is mentioned, and he's mentioned in what a lot of people call the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. It's a chapter that just by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, and it's a list of men and women that did amazing things by faith. And so in Abraham's section in that chapter 11, he gives us three different stories, and as we look at those stories that the Hebrews writer picks out of Abraham's life, we get a chance to see something and pick up on a little bit of a pattern that they're in progression. It's a stair step. It's a hill, a larger hill, and then a mountain. The first thing that the Hebrews writer records that Abraham does by faith is that God asks him to uproot and to move to the land where he's going to show him. That's not too bad. I mean, we can relate. We could do that. You know, if God said to us, "Hey, I want you to pick up, take up all your stuff, and I want you to move over to this place. I've got something planned for you. I'm not going to tell you exactly where you're going." That would be a little unsettling, a little strange to pack up and not know your destination. But that's kind of a faith 101 type of request. That's not a go kill your kid request level. It's more down here. A beginning. So Abraham packed up his stuff and he moved. Abraham's dad had just passed away, and so their family was able to move, so it wasn't anything real, we're going to have to leave dad behind because he's really old, or we're going to take him with us and risk it being, no. He had passed away, and so his family and the family that he had there, he and his wife and his nephew Lot, and so they packed up all their stuff and they set out in the direction that God led them. And so they start out God starts out small. God says, I want you to relocate, to move. God left the destination out, but he obeys. 101, faith 101. The next story, that the next account, be careful to use the word story. I don't want us to get that in our head. The next account that the Hebrews writer mentions is the miracle pregnancy, the miracle birth that we mentioned earlier of Isaac. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was able to have a child. Now, this would have taken more faith than just get up and move, pack everything up and move. It would have taken more faith, and especially given their ages. By the time that promise was fulfilled, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Before that was filled, they failed the test. So we get a chance to see that in Scripture. Yes, by faith, it eventually happened, but early they think, well, maybe God needs a little help. So we get a chance to learn from that as well. And so they take matters in their own hand, and Sarah comes up with this idea, and she's like, well, why don't you sleep with your Egyptian slave, Hagar, and you guys have a child, and then that will be your child, and that will be our child, and we'll just help God out. And that doesn't work out. In fact, to this day, we are paying the price for that decision. Did you guys know that? Yes, no? Some of us, those of us who went to Egypt, we know that. Because the child that Abraham and Hagar have, his name is Ishmael. And the Muslim faith believes that Ishmael is the promised child, that he should be inheriting all of these. And that's where the road was. And so the Muslims go down the road of Ishmael. And that's why you see so much animosity between the Muslims and the Israelites, or the Muslims and the Jews, modern day. Because they went down the road of Isaac. He was the promised son. Oh no, Ishmael is a promised son. So, you know, our decisions are big deal decisions. Sometimes we don't realize how big of a why we're putting in the road. So after failing this test first, then they succeed and they have faith. And they move from faith 101 to faith 201. And at their very old age, because of their faith in God, they have Isaac. And we get a chance to see that there's an incremental progression happening here. And then we come to this story in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned, right, there's that passage I was mentioning earlier. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. You know, most people can't go to the gym and on the first day bench 350 pounds. Can they? That just doesn't happen. You don't take a junior high quarterback, even if he's a star quarterback, and put him as a starter in the NFL. It doesn't happen. There's a progression. There's a maturing process that has to happen. You can't wake up some morning and say, you know what? I think I'm going to go compete in a triathlon. I mean, you can do it. You can say it, and you can actually go in and pay the money and sign up, but good luck even getting through the first third if you haven't trained. Those things take training. Why do athletes train? Because they want to get better at their sport, right? Why do scholars study more and more and more? Because they want to get better at their practice. They want to get better at what they have. Let's take a couple quick truths about this hill of testing here. This will be in your bulletin. God tests me incrementally according to my level of faith. He doesn't take you straight to the mountain region of Moriah. You get to start 101, 201, 301, 401 before you move on to master's work, graduate work and master's work and doctorate work. God doesn't throw you in totally over your head. He throws you in just a little bit over your head. So you have to have faith and trust him and move in that direction. He tests you at your grade level to help you to move to the next level up. Some of us might think, we don't need to be tested. I'm okay where I'm at. But that leads us to our second truth about testing our faith, and that is faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. This idea that a faith can't be trusted, or can't be a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted, is inspired by James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, he says that faith without deeds is dead. Read this down in verse 17 of chapter 2. In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Saying that you trust God, but not doing anything to prove it, it's just lip service. And if you really trust God, then be willing to show it. Be willing to step up. Put your actions where your mouth is. James even references the very hill or the very mountain that we're talking about today as his illustration of what faith and deeds look like together. He says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son on Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. I mean, look at Abraham. He could have said all day long, I trust God. But how much value would that have if it's just words? But when he showed it, that's when it became real. When we actually see that Abraham has the knife drawn and his son is bound and on the altar, then we know, and we know it to be true. It's not just words at that point. He had the wood and the fire and the knife and Isaac tied up, and then he was in motion. It was action. It wasn't just lip service. And it would have been a totally different story in the Old Testament if God would have come down to Abraham and just kind of sat down on a rock with him, you know, and said, hey, how you doing? And Abraham's like, oh, I'm doing all right. Yeah. Hey, do you trust me? And Abraham goes, yeah, I trust you. Okay, good. Just checking. Totally different story than to walk through this mountain of testing. And we see Abraham's faith in motion. He had deeds that revealed his faith, faith and actions. Abraham made his faith visible by doing something about it, by acting on it. So I want us to ask ourselves, and this is a question I want you to write down in your bulletin. I want you to reflect on this later because we're not going to be able to camp out here. I want you to ask yourself, what keeps me from climbing Moriah, the hill of testing? We mentioned a few earlier as we were reflecting on some of the things that that Abraham could have done. You know, sometimes we barter. Sometimes we like to negotiate with God, and that can stand in the way of us walking up this hill or hiking up this mountain of testing. Sometimes we feel like we're entitled to more information before we step out on faith. And sometimes maybe we feel like we don't even need to be tested. You know, I'm all right where I'm at. I'm fine with my 101 level. I'm comfortable there. There's no need to move on to 201. I know I trust God. Why do I need to prove it? You know, I know it in here, so we're good. We're all cool. Maybe we think that God's just so nice that he wouldn't even do a thing like that. We read a story like this, we're like, oh, that doesn't fit. We'll just rip that one out. I don't believe that, you know, some of us might think that God's not interested in us. You know, I'm not a Moses or a Deborah. I'm not a Paul or a Lydia. I'm not some special person. No, you are his child, just like all of those people that we read about in the Bible, just like all those that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 are his people. You know, we've got a lot, and I want you to reflect on that yourself sometime later today and just what is it that keeps me from walking up that hill? What is it that keeps me from hiking up that mountain? I wanted to have time to be able to answer this question. Why do I need to climb this hill and make my faith visible? Well, first of all, it's for you, which you're going to write for me, because we're going to take that very personally. I need to see that my faith is real. And that doesn't happen by just sitting and talking about it. If that's a Bible study or you're verbally sharing your faith, those two things are very important. But the only time that you are going to see that your faith is real is when you're acting on it. Those moments when you climb the mountain of testing or the hill of testing, depending on what level you are, and you act in faith. God asks you to do something and you move, you act, your faith and deeds are connected. Those are the times when you're going to see that your faith is real because you obeyed God, you trusted God, and you had something tangible to connect with on that. And we need that for ourselves. It's not selfish. We need to see that our faith is real. That helps to keep us strong, helps to keep us moving forward. I need to see God at work in my life. We need that. We need this. I need to see God at work in my life. We need to be reminded of his presence and his provision. That's what Abraham calls this mountain. The Lord will provide. We need to be reminded that he comes through for his people on a regular basis. If you've become fully dependent on yourself, then what good is faith to you? I can provide everything I need. Then why do you need God in your life? And we live inside our comfort zones, and that's a very deceptive place to be because we feel safe. But it's actually one of the most dangerous places you can be because you're not depending on God, you're depending on yourself. You're not living by faith. You're living by the things that you see here on earth in your possession, in your control. And that's a very dangerous place to be because it feels safe, but it's dangerous for our faith. It's dangerous for our relationship with God. Because when we're there, we can very easily rationalize, whether we do it consciously or it's something that's happening behind the scenes, that I don't need God. I'm okay where I'm at. I don't need to be tested. I don't need to progress any further. I'm fine just where I'm at. We always need to grow in our faith and build in our relationship with God, to grow in dependence and obedience of him. Church, we were made for valleys and mountains. That's what we're made for. Our bodies were made that way. Our spirits are made that way. We are made to experience God in our lives, and that requires mountains and valleys. Those times by faith when God takes you through a valley, takes you through a dark time, a difficult time. And those times when God invites you up to the mountain and he says, are you game? Are you bold enough? Do you have enough courage to follow me up this mountain and be tested to experience something amazing because you took another step of faith? Another reason why we need this is I need to grow in my faith. We can't stay stagnant. That's not healthy for anybody. Just saying that we trust God doesn't help us to grow. It's when we put trust in him with actions, that's when we grow in our faith. That's when we get a deeper relationship with him, a stronger dependence, a better understanding of how he cares for us and loves us. You miss out on all that when you're in this comfort zone and you're not moving forward in your faith. We have reasons to trust in God. And every act of faith, every step of faith, every deed that you get a chance to see something, it just helps to build a stronger case in your mind and in your history as your story is unfolding of why you can trust God because he was there here and he was there here and he was there here and he was there here. And you have real, tangible evidence that God has been working and moving in your life. We need that Because we need to grow. We need to progress. So we need it, but the world needs it too. Let's write this down. The world needs to see my faith. The world needs to see my faith. Jesus' words captured in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a..." Where? "On a hill." On the hill with God. "A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good," what? "Deeds, and praise your Father in heaven." So God gets the glory. We're not getting the glory for our deeds. Our deeds bring glory to God, but this passage, Jesus connects those, that you need to be the light on the stand. The world needs to see you acting in faith. The world needs to see your deeds because they need to see God. And they're not going to give God glory if God's people are not giving them a reason to see God, or evidence that God is real, or evidence that God is moving, or evidence that God is working. The world needs to see God at work. God reveals himself to the world through his faithful ones. Let's write this down. When do I find myself on Moriah, the hill of testing? When do I find myself on Moriah? We'll go back to the book of James. James starts off with a little introduction, you know, "Hi, I'm James," yada, yada, yada. And then right in verse 2, he just jumps right into the subject. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So write this down. Any trial I go through could be a test. Any trial I go through could be a test. And these can happen in different ways. It could be a God-initiated test, like what we read in Genesis chapter 22, where God is the one saying, "Hey, I want to take it to the next level. You want to do something for me?" And you say, "Here I am. Let's rock and roll, God. Let's do it. What do you need?" It could be an indirect or an outside type thing, like Job. The story of Job, where Satan comes to God and he's like, "Hey, that Job guy, I'm sure if you put him through enough, he'll turn on you." And God's like, "Fine, you can test him." So sometimes God allows us to go through things to test us. So sometimes it's God himself. Sometimes God allows it. Either way, God's in charge. God's still over it all. So often when we face tests, or as we would more commonly refer to them, we call them trials, we immediately have a pity party. "Woe is me. Things are awful. I'm all lonely. No one cares." All right, what? Well, you know, whatever. Whatever you're into. I've never said that in my pity parties, but yeah, I guess I'll go and eat worms. "I can't do this. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough strength. My health is failing. Things are falling apart all around us." I mean, how often have we all been there? We've all been there, and we can't sit here and act like we haven't, because every single one of us have had pity parties, myself included. None of us are exempt from that. And that's why it takes a conscious change of our mind to listen to what James says here and say, you know what, James is on to something. Because when you first read that, you're like, "James, there's something wrong with this guy. Consider it pure joy when you go through trials of all kinds." But then as you mature in your faith, you start to realize James has got it. James is saying we need to change our thinking. We need to change our attitude about this. James is like, man, don't think like that. Don't throw pity parties. Look at this and say, yeah, this is another opportunity to bulk up a little bit spiritually. Consider it pure joy. Man, I used to hate that verse. Yeah, shut up, James. You don't know what's going on right now. I mean, it really sucks to be me right now. I don't want to hear this consider it pure joy mess. Don't write and tell me that. But you know, when we shift our mentality, we realize that the valley of decision is what takes us to the mountain of provision. That's good, isn't it? I can say that because I stole that from someone. I don't remember who. I just remember I got that from someone somewhere down the line. And I've always thought that's a nice phrase. You have to go through the valley of decision to get to the mountain of provision. And isn't that what Abraham called that mountain? The mountain of provision. The Lord will provide. God will provide. We need to let the words that James wrote, the words that the Holy Spirit gave to him, we need to let his words breathe life into each of us, into our faith, into our spiritual life. That every time that we drop into some sort of trial or testing, whether it's internal, external, inspired by God or allowed by God, and we need to change our attitude so that every time that happens, our first thought is, okay, God, let's go. Let's rock and roll. What mountain am I going to climb today? Where are we headed, God? What are we going to do? What do you want me to take here? What's going to happen? I'm excited. It's not to be like what, you know, at the beginning of this of today, I was like, I have to give you the end of the story because I don't like, you know, this story is really tough. But for us to be able to enter our lives, to be able to say, you know what? I'm fine with just having all that God wants to give me. And no matter how small it is, let's go. And I think the further we get in our faith, the less information we're given. Because then that's moving into graduate work and master's work and PhD and in our spiritual life and our relationship with God. If we start viewing every trial this way, every test this way, then it's going to change your psychology. It's going to be a life changer for every one of us. And you're going to start becoming a professional spiritual mountain climber. And man, that's good stuff. I'll do whatever you want me to do, God. Go wherever you want me to go. Let's climb some mountains, church. You know, the location of the region of Moriah is pretty interesting. There are different possible discussed locations for where this region of Moriah was, but the most trustworthy location is that actually it was the mountain region right around Jerusalem. And so there's about 2,000 years between last week's hill. So I took a picture of our board last week, so we can pull that. So that's last week's hill, the little hill of Golgotha. And so there's about 2,000 years, 1,800 and some change, between this hill and what happened. We can go on and go to the next one. On this mountain region that overlooked the hill of Golgotha, which I think is pretty amazing. That 1,800, you know, or in some change, almost 2,000 years prior to Jesus on the cross, somewhere up on that mountain, if you can imagine a little dusty stick figure climbing up the mountain with a little stick figure donkey and a little stick figure Abraham, a little stick figure Isaac. And if you can imagine overlaying those two scenes in history over top of each other, with one happening on the mountain overlooking the other that's happening on the hill just outside the city gates. Abraham walking up the hill with Isaac as Jesus carries his cross through the streets. Abraham making the altar as Jesus approaches the hill of Golgotha. Abraham pulling back the knife and the soldier's arm going up, holding the hammer, with Abraham's hand being stopped, but no such force stopped the hammer. Isaac was spared. God provided the lamb. He provided the lamb on the mountain of provision. And he provided the lamb on the hill of provision, Golgotha. Stood in the shadow of this mountain that Abraham had titled, God Will Provide. And we see God provide for all of us the lamb. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for stories like this, including this in the history, and mind-blowing stories of faith, your request of Abraham. Father, I pray that each of us would consider the importance of this story in our life. Father, that wherever we are in our faith, if we're elementary, junior, high school, graduate school, master's work, PhD, wherever we are, whatever level we're at in our faith, you would help us and encourage us to be willing to accept the challenges, to look at trials with pure joy, and to look at them with an attitude that says, you know, we're ready to grow more in you. Father, help us to never, ever grow stagnant. That is such a dangerous place for us to be as individuals and as a church, that we'd always be seeking ways to obey you. We'd be listening for your voice and attentive to your requests. Father, help us to remove any of the obstacles that we would list as we answer that question for ourselves later this afternoon. What keeps me from the mountain of testing? Father, we thank you so much that you don't give up on us. If we were to dive further into Abraham's life, we would see times where he failed and times where he succeeded, and yet you still kept testing him. Father, I pray that your people, your children, are encouraged this morning, and that they would have courage to accept your next test, your next trial. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.